Would you find your way to the little epistle of 1 John? Just find Hebrews and go right. This morning we will be looking at the first four verses of this first of his epistles. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Again, this is the very word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come once again to your word, and as we begin our study of 1 John this morning, as we look at these four verses, we pray, as we always do, that you would help us. We need to understand what is being said, but more than that, we need that your Spirit should press it upon our minds and hearts in such a way as to change us. Where there is stupidity and sin and rebellion, we pray that you would grant repentance. Where there is slowness of thought or a failure to understand, we pray that you'd help us. Help us to understand your word and what it is to be a Christian. And Father, where there is rebellion of any kind, we pray, Lord, that you would press us to repentance likewise. We pray that you would do that thing which we need as individuals and as a church through the power of your word declared. And we ask that in the name of Christ. Amen. Like with the book of Jeremiah, so also the book of John, 1 John is certainly a text which drives us to kind of look at the world around us. In fact, you'd almost imagine that the whole of the Bible was written in such a way as that it speaks to the current world in which we live in. 1 John, for us as Americans in the 21st century, certainly does touch on a number of topics and issues and ideas that have been bought into by the world around us. And so just a couple of introductory matters, just as we start the book and asking you some questions. Is there a possibility that the world in which we live in is one where there's a questioning of absolute truth, or where even Christians, men and women who say, "I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ," will follow that up with saying, "Well, I don't know about these things. I can't really say if homosexuality is sin, or if abortion is sin, or if fornication and adultery and pornography. I can't really say that those are sins, because it's more of a matter of personal preference, isn't it?" I mean, has a world like that ever existed? And you're thinking, you don't get on the internet, do you? Well, enough to know that that world does exist. There are, in our world, theologians and church leaders who are uncertain about who Jesus is. There's new spiritualities that just come and go with the setting and rising of the sun. How many times have you heard someone say, "Well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual"? And hopefully that impresses you as much as it does me. That what in the world does that mean? What is spirituality apart from an ordered approach to God in religion? The idea that any way to God is a sufficient way. And those of us who are so narrow to think in terms of only through Jesus can a man be right with God are considered haters and narrow-minded and unkind individuals. So, yeah, that is our world. But that was John's world too, and those issues were many of the things which he addressed as he spoke to the people of his age. Now, John's letter here, 1 John, is thought to be more of a circular letter, rather than a letter to a particular individuals, group of individuals, like 1 Corinthians was written to the Corinthians, and Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and the letter to Timothy, you can probably figure out who that was written to, that though there are a number of the epistles which are written to particular individuals, we understand by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that those writings were also for the whole church and even for the church in our day. But John's letter was written more with the intent of being a circular letter to begin with, to address the people of God throughout the area. And so he writes concerning the nature of the true Christian religion. In fact, I've often introduced the idea of reading through 1 John as being something which you would do and recommend others to do as you are working through what it means to be a Christian and how might I have assurance of my salvation. Because at the end of the book, if you recall the end of John's Gospel, he writes, "These things I've written about, and I've recorded these things down so that you might believe." At the end of this little epistle, he writes in chapter 5 that these things were written for a particular purpose. What was that purpose? He said, "I have written to you who believe." You got the message of the gospel. You have embraced Christ. I am writing to you who are believers so that you might know, so that you might have a confidence or an assurance and a comfort in knowing that you are the children of God. And so when you read "these things I have written so that," you should naturally in your mind kind of back up into the text and say, okay, what were those things which he wrote? And we'll be looking at them in the weeks to come as we study this little epistle. I'm not sure what a Christian pollster is. I know what pollsters are and I know what Christians are, but I'm not sure what a Christian pollster is. They are finding 60% of those who identify as evangelical Christians as being those who also do not believe in absolute truth. There are people out there who say, "I am a believer, I am a Christian, I just don't think there is absolute truth." That was not on the agenda for John's little epistle here. He begins and ends with a strong affirmation that there is truth, it's God's truth, and it always will be truth. John spoke and speaks to us of his day as an apostle, and he speaks to us as one who has given authority and that his words are indeed the very words of God. Those things which we say before we read Scripture are not just fillers to transition. They are reminders and affirmations. Hear the word of God. This is not the word of Steve. This is not the word of ESV. This is not the word of the PCA. This is God's word. And so John writes, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, he writes in such a way as that it is God's word, God's message to you and I. Now, before we jump into the text, just one more little note, kind of giving you a overview, and there's no pop quiz, you'll not be required to remember, but it does help to sort of get a grand overview before we dig into individual bits and pieces. Kistemacher, and I use his outline because I like saying his name, Kistemacher. Kistemacher sums up, and we'll not be following his outline really, but he sums it up in four big statements that I think is helpful in just kind of knowing where we're going. He speaks of 1 John as addressing walking in God's light, practicing God's truth, living in God's love, and sharing in God's victory. So walking in God's light, practicing God's love, practicing God's truth, living in God's love, and sharing in God's victory. We'll be talking about fellowship with God. We'll be talking about joy and where it comes from, what it is. We'll be talking about not sinning, which is always a good idea. We'll be seeking to understand how we can overcome evil, and we will certainly be addressing the topic of assurance of our salvation. I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. How might I comfort my soul on those dark and dreary days of the heart when I begin to say, am I really? How do I know? What is the proof and evidence of? How might I have comfort on those days? There are some days that we wake up thinking heaven has just come down and I'm dancing with the angels all day long. But there are other days when we, like the psalmist in Psalm 88, end with, "My only friend is darkness, and life is miserable." So on those dark days, what do you do? We plow back into the Word of God. What does God say? Why, based upon Scripture, might I be affirmed that I am indeed a child of God? And so now to the text, beginning at verse 1. Here we go. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Now, remember those things said concerning the nature of our culture and the nature of the culture into which John was inserting this passage, and that it was a culture without absolutes. There was a movement which we have understood to be Gnosticism or Gnostics going about in that day. It was not the only false movement. It was not the only problem that John is trying to address. But there was in that day an emphasis upon a separation between body and soul, or material and spiritual, to such a degree that some folks would say, "It don't matter what I do in my body. I can be immoral, I can be wicked, I can treat myself to anything I want, because it's all about the spirit. I just need to keep a good spirit and then let the body have its way. Just let it do what it wants." And so it was important when John began this little epistle to say, you know, when we saw Jesus, it was not simply Jesus the Spirit. It was Jesus body and spirit. It was Jesus the whole. And as they preached the gospel, they made these affirmations. The language there is a little familiar, isn't it? If you have never read the little epistle of 1 John before, and you read beginning in, "For that which was from the beginning we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes," your mind might well go back to the beginning of the Bible that begins with the beginning and the statement of such. He says, "In the beginning God created." Or it might go back to John's Gospel chapter 1, where John speaks there about that which was in the beginning with God and was God, which was the Word that became flesh, verse 14. So as we look at the text that is before us and hear it bouncing off of the beginning of the Bible and also the beginning of John's public written witness through the Gospels, we begin to see that John was making a connection with Jesus that was different than many others who would propose their religious agenda or their religious leader. One of the things about Jesus that he makes a distinction that is noteworthy is he is affirming the eternality of Jesus. That back in the gospel, he says he was with God in the beginning. And the book of Genesis says, "In the beginning God created." That Jesus Christ, as we understand him as the man God, existed before his incarnation. He was eternal. He has always been. The triune God has existed forever. And so John rightly makes this distinction, that it's not just an old idea. There are many old religions as far as the history of the earth goes. You can go out and dance around a tree and call it old form of Wiccan or old form of paganism and say, well, you know, I go back long before. But there is no claim of any who goes back before the beginning. And that is where John places Christ, that he was at the beginning. And from the beginning, this is that thing which we have heard and declare to you, his eternality. It connects Christ to God, the triune God, and it leaves all others and their worldviews and their religions and their categories of religion, it leaves them to the side. This starts the discussion. Our gospel, our Savior, are of God, our God. And so, for example, you hear some news and you think, I'm not sure if that's true or not. And then you hear someone you respect and appreciate saying, you know, no, I was there. That's what happened. You think, you're kind of encouraged. You kind of say, well, you know, he's an honest guy. He's going to tell me the truth. I know him. On the other hand, if you were to hear some news, Martians invaded New York City, That might be believable at some levels, but you know, you just hear that on a website or a TV show, and then you find out it's a satirical TV show, and you think, well, probably didn't really happen. Fun to imagine, but probably really didn't happen. And so where we hear our news from, where we hear our stories from, our testimonials from, affects the way we believe or not believe. And so John begins with this affirmation on the front end as he is proposing various truth claims throughout this little book. He's saying, this is from the beginning. We have actually seen Jesus. And he's using the plural here, I believe, not simply as some kind of royal plural, but rather to say this is the apostolic testimony. We, as the apostles, tell you that we have seen him, we have heard him, we have touched him. In fact, throughout this epistle and throughout John's gospel, there is a repetitiousness in the approach which he uses, which is almost an approach that a lawyer, an attorney, might make in a court case. He's laying down evidence. He's saying what was necessary is we've touched him, just like with Thomas, doubting Thomas. He said, I'll not believe until I put my hand where the scars were. And then Jesus shows up and says, Thomas, put your hands where the scars were. We have touched him, we have seen him, we have heard him, and we're telling you that this is the very truth. This is the one who came. And so as they call the people of his day to deal with the question of truth and to ask those questions about what truth is, they begin by saying, we have met Christ, we have touched him, and we are sure of these things. So we've heard, we've saw, we looked at, we touched with our hands. We see here the claims of apostolic authority and the apostolic testimony. Jesus was real. He was both man and God. You see, then and now, there are a bunch of different idiotic ideas about who Christ was. There were those who said, well, he was a man, but he just had a special spirit from God. And there were others who were saying, no, he didn't have a real body. He just kind of looked like he had a real body, but he had a spirit. And all of these things have been over and over again drug up throughout the centuries. Since the first century, there were a lot of notions and ideas that ran contrary. And John is simply saying, we were there. We touched him, we heard him, we lived with him. This is Jesus that we're talking about. He is Jesus, he is the Word of Life. We are talking about the Word of Life. Again, a name which Christ is spoken of as having. He is the source of life. John chapter 1, verse 4, where we looked at earlier, chapter 11, verse 25, 14, verse 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is not simply talking about biological life, but he is talking about that life which was stolen by sin. He is affirming here that Jesus is the Word of Life. He is the way to rightness with God. He is the way to peace with God. He is the way to salvation. He is the way in which we might be alive to God and no longer dead to God. This is the Word of Life. And then in verse 2, after affirming Christ is and that he is the way to life, he says, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This summarized in three statements. The life was revealed and we saw it. Next, we are witnesses, and we told you. It's almost as though he is giving a chain of evidence that you might see in a cop show. That no, this chain of evidence needs to be passed on from one hand to another, signed off and affirmed that nothing has been altered and changed about that. And John is saying, this is what we had, and we are putting it in your hands now. We make this affirmation, we witnessed it, and we have told you, we have passed it on to you. And the life was with the Father and was revealed to us. Again, they saw Christ. They saw him from the beginning of his public ministry and the making of the water to be turned to wine. They affirmed that. They affirm the healings, the resurrections, the sights given to the blind. They affirm not only his death and burial, but his resurrection and even his ascension into heaven. These are the testimonies of God through Christ Jesus. We have passed them into your hand. They are not simply stories. They are not simply thoughts and various opinions of religion. They are the testimony of men who are there and have borne witness to it to you. Jesus and the gospel, we are being told, is an objective truth. It is the truth about what Jesus did, what Jesus said, which we receive from him through Christ, and now we are telling you. This kind of testimonial, this kind of witness, is such as one that requires a response. And that is exactly what John anticipates along the way. And he brings that expected response over and over again. He expects you to believe. He expects you to embrace it as truth. He expects it to be the core of your understanding of how man is made right with God. It is to be a personal, experiential religion that they propose. It was not sufficient. It was not enough. It was not all that they should simply say, hey, these things happened. Okay, good. These things happened. No, it is these things happened. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ was that which is required. And so verses 3 and 4, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that to the end, to the purpose of, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We have told you this. We have told you what we have heard so that you might have fellowship. Now that's kind of a squishy word because we use it in so many different contexts. There are certain words in the church that you can almost conclude are guilt-creating words. You don't have to say much, just say prayer, and people think, oh, I don't pray enough, which is probably true. Or you can say witness, and people think, oh, I didn't talk to that guy, and you sort of feel guilty. But someone says fellowship, and you think, yeah, I was at the meal. I had ice cream there. Yes, I was at the fellowship gathering. And that is really one use of the word, and it's not to degrade those activities. Those are a good and healthy part of the life of a people, that they get together, they share meals, they spend time together. But the word is so much richer and deeper than that. So when John is talking about the fellowship that he wants us to have with the Father and with them, he is not simply saying, we want y'all to hang out together with God and hang out together with me. No, there is much to be said about being in the presence of God's people, of spending and sharing lives with God's people. That is important. But it is so much more. It is to speak of having a common faith or a common love or a common salvation, a common purpose, goals, common gifts and goods. It is to be those who have bought into the same focus of life, that you are a participant together in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you care about what God cares about, and you care about those whom God loves, and you are bound together. Chapter 26 of our confession is a wonderful place to go to sort of explore that a little bit more, what it means to be in the communion of the saints. But as he speaks of this fellowship with the Father, he is speaking of a union through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in classical Greek writings, they would often use this word koinonia, or fellowship, as a word which spoke to the relationship of a husband and wife, that they were two that had become one in a sense, that they were with the same agenda and the same passion, the same loves, the same zeal. And so he tells us that the way to fellowship, and there is a lot of chatter out and about in our culture. You've heard it. You've perhaps even at times interacted with it concerning the divisions that exist between peoples, whether it's a racial division, whether it is an economic, socioeconomic division, rich folk versus poor folk, whether it's a cultural thing, northern, southern, or European, or Scottish, or whatever it might be, those divisions such as that, that exist within the church and within the culture in the world, are answered in this. Why do typically two guys in a foxhole with enemies trying to kill them tend to get along with each other? You ever see, and I don't propose that what you see on television or movies is an exact replication of what real warfare is like. I've known men who have been involved in World War II and have come back really broken and damaged men, though good men. So I know that there's a severity to it, but why would men of different backgrounds, someone from deep south in Georgia and someone from New York City, tend to pretty much get along okay in a foxhole? Well, it's an obvious answer, I would think. It is because they have a common agenda and a common purpose and a common love. And those differences, that odd accent the guy from up north has, doesn't seem to be a matter of concern. And so when we begin to talk about differences within the culture and the world in which we live, how is it that we overcome those? We just sort of look, I'm not going to be this way, 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 and just focus on not being that way. I'm not going to be a jerk, I'm not going to be a racist, I'm not going to be mean. Well, that may gain you some measure of control, but not likely the kind that you so much need. But rather focusing on that which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this brother is someone that Jesus died for, Jesus cares for, and Jesus has united him to the Father, and we are bound together as one people, as one body in Christ Jesus. And so this fellowship which the apostle speaks of here to the saints, he is saying, I told you the truth. The truth has been laid before you so that you might have fellowship with God and also fellowship with us, so that you might be bound together with this singleness of purpose, this focus of love. And it becomes theirs because they have, as we see in John's Gospel 20:31, but these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Believing the truth, hearing by faith, embracing what God says is right and wrong by entering the family of God through Christ Jesus. And so I wrote these things. We have told you these things so that you might have that fellowship. And then he goes on to say, and so that, and the different versions of your Bible may go back and forth as to when he says, so that our joy may be complete. Some translate it, your joy may be complete. And I make no pretense at being the Greek scholar that can sort that out and can answer all the questions for the different translations and fix them all. But it is a point that is almost moot when you begin to look at what's actually being said. He begins by saying that their joy, the joy that is to be complete, is the joy that results from the fellowship which is had, which they are bound together. And I think where it takes us is to understand that which, by the way, the joy is needs to be defined a little bit too, like fellowship. There is a sense in which it's understood on a superficial level. And I'm not saying that's wrong. These things about fellowship are true, but there's much more. The things that we often hear about joy is true, most of them, but there's so much more. It carries with it the idea of a deep gladness, a contentment that is not altered so much by the environment around, but I am satisfied with God. I am content in God. My life is full because I have God in my life, and that is the lifter of my soul. That is the hope that I have. And so it's a satisfaction with and a love for God that extends even into the dark places of my life, that God loves me and he keeps me. He will not leave me nor forsake me. And that joy he speaks of here is the joy from being united with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are united to the brethren, if we are united with the apostles, then that is the joy he's talking about. The joys that the apostles have is the joy which we have because we have turned our hearts and our minds towards the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. So, in these first four verses that some of our Bibles introduce it with the heading of prologue, it is simply a pre-statement, sort of a hint as to the direction that the author is going to go as he unpacks things later on, and it is that. He enters into the discussion with this reminder. We've seen him. We were there. We were appointed as God's apostles, and we have put this very information about who Jesus is and what he has done into your hands. It is through faith in Christ that you have fellowship with God and fellowship with us. And it is through that union through Christ Jesus that you have peace with God and joy that trumps any of the troubles of the world. Where in the world? Have you ever looked back at the martyrs of our faith and you think, how in the world did they do that? How? I can't imagine it. I can imagine a little inconvenience once in a while, which is pretty much the troubles which we face for our faith. And that's real, and I'm not saying it's not a battle at times. But how could these men and women sing songs of praise when strapped to a pole and being set afire? How does that happen? It certainly is not the moment that brings them joy. It's not the pain that brings them happiness. How does it happen? Because they are bound to something that is otherworldly, and that the present circumstances are not the author of, nor can they destroy the joy which they have. They are content with a God who loves them and sent Christ to die for them. And so John is telling us here, you got the truth, believe the truth. In believing the truth, you have fellowship with God and with us, and in that fellowship is the joy that is ours through faith in Christ. I trust the joy is yours and will remain so until the day you die and find its fullness in life everlasting. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our brother John and for his labors and his life and for the apostles and for the many, many others who have been authors of scriptural text or even those who throughout church history have been so faithful to pass on to us this witness. Father, help us to be believers of it, embracing it and not being enticed by the notions and ideas of the world. They are always trying to re-educate us. Father, make us resistant. And Father, give us the joy that is ours by faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you would again take